In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. About a month ago, I saw in the news that the former cryptocurrency billionaire Sam Bankman-Fried was sentenced to 25 years in prison for fraud, conspiracy, and money laundering. I don't normally pay much attention to the world of crypto, but Sam's story caught my eye because of his connection to another world, the world of effective altruism. This is a movement inspired by philosophers like Peter Singer, who in a famous article more than 50 years ago posed this question: if you saw a child drowning in a small muddy pond, you wouldn't hesitate to wade in and save them, even at the cost of ruining your suit of clothes, right? So why would you hesitate to send a check to an aid organization, even at the cost of that same suit of clothes? Proximity, Singer argued, is irrelevant to the morality of improving lives. We have a moral obligation to use our resources to improve as many lives as possible, provided that we have any resources lesser in moral significance to the lives we're improving, which many of us around here do. As for the effective part of effective altruism, Singer and others built on his initial urgent appeal to point out that as we're considering how to use our resources to improve lives, we should rely on data and empirical evidence to steer them in as effective a direction as possible. Charity evaluators such as GiveWell.org can tell you where to get the most altruistic bang for your buck. And this is something Sam Bankman-Fried claims to have been keenly interested in doing. Furthermore, Sam reasoned, if I have more bucks to bang with, I'll be able to improve even more lives effectively. So what I should really do is set out to earn a lot of bucks and then devote them to effective altruism causes. Earn to give was the idea. Now, Sam has few defenders anymore, partly because he set about earning to give in ultimately fraudulent ways, and partly because he never seems to have got around to all that much of the giving. But I bring up Sam's case not to bash him, but rather as an example of what obeying the commandments to love our brothers might look like, minus the fraud and lack of follow through, if we were attempting to do so not as a matter of obeying commandments from God, but rather just as a matter of figuring out for ourselves how to maximize our love. That might sound like a weird thing to attempt, but it makes perfect sense if you think helping someone else is basically a matter of minimizing their suffering and maximizing their feelings of happiness or life satisfaction. If you are trying to do that, then quantifying the whole operation and using data to inform our decisions seems quite reasonable, as does making lots of money so as to improve more lives. So let me be clear, this is not a sermon against altruism or against loving our brothers, friends, and neighbors effectively, or even against using empirical data to do so. Nevertheless, I bring up Sam's case as one that I believe contrasts in some important ways with the message about brotherly love from our readings this morning. Here are four. First, in our passages from John's epistle and his gospel, the word that gets repeated most often is abide. Abide in my love, Jesus tells us in this morning's continuation of the long farewell address to his disciples that Deacon Mary got us started with last Sunday and that we'll continue with next week. Immediately before our passage from John 15 this morning, Jesus has just declared that he is the true vine, his Father, the vine dresser, and that by abiding in him, we bear much fruit, even as the Father prunes us. One noteworthy feature of this metaphor is that while we're not static in it, we are pruned, we are fruit-bearing, all the pruning and fruit-bearing vitality comes through our abiding in Christ's body, the true vine. The energy comes from him, not from us, which is exactly what he tells us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Or as John says in his epistles, we love because he first loved us. The message isn't about all the good we can and should be doing in the world, but about what God has done for us and is doing through us. Second, the love in which we're called to abide is personal. It flows into us, after all, from a trinity of persons, united in the most intimate of relationships, the one theologians call perichoresis. As our reading from John's epistle puts it, we know that we abide in God and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Because we are called into loving relationship with this trinity of persons, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you my friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We are therefore to love one another, not in impersonal, master-servant type ways, but intimately, like friends or family members. Certainly, we are not to love one another as mere statistical lives to be improved. For us, who can only bear fruit through our connection to the true vine, proximity does matter. That isn't to say, of course, that we are only called to love those right nearby or with whom we're already acquainted. Our most recent readings from Acts, indeed, have been about the early Christian community reaching out beyond Jerusalem to the Ethiopian eunuch last week, and to the great city of Antioch this week. The church in Antioch, the first anywhere whose members were called Christians, grew up when refugees from persecution in Jerusalem began preaching both to Jews and Greek speakers there, presumably strangers to them and to their fellows back in Judea. Upon getting wind of this, though, the Jerusalem Christians aren't content for the Antiochians to remain strangers. They dispatch their beloved Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who roots out Paul from hiding in Tarsus, and the two of them spend a year getting acquainted with the Antioch Christians and teaching them. Nor is the brotherly love between the two churches a one-directional ministry of spiritual alms. Rather, the Antioch Christians send physical alms back to Judea when prophecy reveals that a famine will soon bring need of it. Thomas Aquinas writes about the sort of love we're talking about here, agape in Greek, caritas in Latin, that it has the character of friendship, partly because it includes benevolence, namely, insofar as we love someone in such a way as to desire goodness for them. Importantly, however, Aquinas insists that mere well-wishing isn't sufficient for caritas either. Rather, he says, it requires a certain mutuality of love, since friendship is between friend and friend, and such mutual benevolence is founded on some kind of communication. I take it Aquinas's point here is to underscore what I've been stressing, namely that the sort of love in which we abide is personal, founded on the kind of mutuality and communication found most typically between family members or friends. A third distinctive thing about the agape John speaks of, which I think follows from the first two things I've mentioned, is that it is confessional. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So have we come to know and believe the love that God has for us. It's possible, in theory, I guess, to distinguish between the sort of spiritual almsgiving that consists in preaching, teaching, prophecy, or whatever, and the physical almsgiving that consists in meeting bodily needs. It's also possible, in theory, to distinguish between the love of God and the love of neighbor. But in practice, these are inextricable. Anyone who says, "I love God," and hates his brother is a liar, John tells us. Equally, however, no one loves his brother, in the sense relevant here, who doesn't also love God with agapic friendship. Strictly speaking, Aquinas says that's just what caritas is, friendship with God. So, he asks, can I even have that exalted sort of love for my neighbor? Yes, he answers, in the same sort of way that it is by one and the same act of vision that we see a colored object and see the light illumining the object such that it's visible at all. The light in which we see our neighbor when we love them this way is God, Thomas writes, since what we ought to love in our neighbor is that he or she might be in God. We want our neighbors to abide with us in God, and they cannot do so unless they too confess, know, and believe that Jesus is God's Son. The last thing that especially stands out to me from our John readings this morning concerns not so much what we confess with our lips while we abide in God, or what's going on in our heads, as what's happening in our hearts. John speaks of our confidence for the day of judgment, and notes that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Jesus, in John's gospel, tells his disciples he's reminding them these things about abiding in his love, that his joy might be in them, and that their joy might be full. So, joy, confidence, the absence of fear, these feelings must coexist in us, presumably, alongside the fear and trembling with which St. Paul says we work out our salvation in Philippians, and the fear of the Lord, which we're told over and over again, is the beginning of wisdom. But here's how I reckon we might think about this. To love a brother or a friend wisely and well is no easy matter. And we do so only insofar as we abide in Christ, the true vine, with the Father as our vine dresser, for all of which fear of the Lord is indeed necessary. Since we truly wish not only the good of these persons, but for intimate personal communication with them, we will proceed with fear and trembling, insofar as the loss of these things would sorrow us. Yet, knowing that, and believing that the love flowing from the persons of the Godhead into us provides all the vital sap and energy for our love, gives us confidence as we proceed. And insofar as we know the persons whom we love more and more intimately, we are able to care for them ever more confidently. Perfect love casts out fear. And of course, loving a friend or a brother is a joyful thing to do. Here, I think the contrast with Peter Singer or Sam Bankman-Fried style altruism, for all its effectiveness, is particularly clear. If our goal is to use our resources so as to maximally improve lives, many things might cause us anxiety. What counts as improvement in these lives about which we know so little? What factors might bring it about? Is there more we could be doing to improve lives without sacrificing anything comparable in our own? Effective altruism is a full-time job, in comparison with which Jesus' burden is easy, his yoke light indeed. Now, those words from Matthew's gospel might sound jarring in contrast to what Jesus says in our reading today. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Well, isn't that precisely how he loved us, and hence precisely what he's commanding of us? So it might seem. You can pick your favorite way of working out how, by abiding in Christ's love, this ends up being an easy burden to carry. My favorite is to remember Jesus' words at the end of our John reading. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Today is the last Sunday in Easter before the Feast of the Ascension this coming Thursday, and it's traditionally known as Rogation Sunday, from the Latin verb rogare, which means to ask for or to beseech. Historically, it was a day for praying blessings on agriculture and industry, in light of which John's words about bearing fruit seem appropriate. An old English tradition on Rogation Sunday, still carried on in some places, I think, was beating the bounds. Everyone from the parish would walk together around it, beating with sticks on its borders and landmarks to engrave them in the parish's collective memory. What a wonderful, tangible reminder of the way our love and care for our brothers, friends, and neighbors grows out of the church, and in many ways shares its boundaries. Yet our brother Collins's presence here with us today is also a wonderful reminder that by abiding in Christ's love here, our love can reach far beyond the boundaries of our parish to form personal relationship with friends on another continent, to whom we can minister spiritually and physically, and by whom we're ministered to in turn. What joy. Amen.